Open up to John chapter 17, and I'm going to read, by way of introduction, the passage. Then we'll read it again as we kind of hunt for various things. We're going to hunt for what the Lord prayed for, and we're going to hunt for what the disciples might have taken note of in Jesus' prayer. But let's just dive in to John chapter 17 and verse 6, and I'm going to read through verse 19. And then I'll just share with you some things that came to my mind in the course of considering this passage. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's praying to God, his Father, and he says to God, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." I trust that God would, through the power of His Spirit, add His blessing to that word that is before us for our consideration now. And I have a few things to say by way of kind of introducing some thinking of mine, and here's how that goes. It seems like with the Spirit's help and with the Spirit's actual causing us to be born again, regeneration, with the Spirit's help and with the Spirit's regeneration, all believers, all of us, can understand the Scriptures. But at the same time, even with the Holy Spirit, all believers can likewise misunderstand it, which is an interesting paradox here, enabled, or maybe we can say enlivened by the Spirit, enabled to understand the Scriptures. We can still misunderstand them, or we can still stay on the surface, at least you can say it that way, when there's so much more beneath the top layers. Just because we have the Spirit, as I believe the Scripture testifies that all people do, all believers do, let me clarify that, that does not guarantee that when we read the Bibles, we always understand what the Spirit was inspiring the writer to write. It appears that though we have been given eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a mind to understand, we don't always utilize those. Instead, I kind of see us almost as picking up the old familiar tool bag and thinking about things almost apart from him, thinking about things as we've always thought about things, because that's our frame of reference. That's how we engage. How do we think about anything with the mind of Christ? After all, it's easy for us to think about things the way we normally approach them. I thought that of reading an article, like we look up something that we're interested in, so we Wikipedia the article, an article on that topic, and we read it. We just use our natural minds to figure out what the person is saying. But the scriptures aren't a Wikipedia article written by our contemporaries explaining things on kind of our shared language and shared experience that you'd read a newspaper or Wikipedia and so forth. The Bible is not that. Rather, the Bible is actually ancient literature. It's a compilation of ancient writings, all inspired by the Spirit, but originally penned in language, even shared by the original author and the original hearers, but not shared by us. So there's actually a big amount of turf to cover between us and them, and it requires us to ask a little bit of different questions of the biblical text than when we just read anything written by a contemporary of our. If we're going to understand the ancient Spirit-inspired scriptures, we've got to consider the original writers, the original recipients, and even their cultures, how they thought, what they knew, and that's no small task, because even if I asked you guys, well, you know, listen to so and so, he was raised in Uganda, think with his mind. You'd go, well, what's the mind of that? What's that mind? And for us, we've got to cross a lot of distance to get to the ancient mind. And here, as Pastor Kitt was pointing out, we really got to think about this passage from a Jewish context, in the sense that the original writer would be John, the original speaker would be Jesus, the original hearers would be his disciples, and the original, you know, readers of this gospel were probably, arguably, but probably Jewish by and large. So you really, if we're going to listen to these words, we can't just read them and take the first meaning that easily comes to us with our 21st century Western American mind. We got to do the extra work of at least asking the question, you know, what did the original author mean to the original hearers or readers? Original meaning. We're after the original meaning. And today, as the passages begin, if we're going to get at that original meaning, we best remember the original who the original hearers were, and what the words Jesus prayed would have meant to them. That I think all that I said right now is something that I've said before to you in a very concise way. When it comes to interpretation, I've said to you before, context is what? Is king. Yeah, it's like as we, you know, open up the Bible and struggle to try to understand the meaning of it, we got to look at the context. And when I say that, I do mean the paragraph before and the paragraph after, but I also mean the whole book before and the whole book after and the whole Bible before and the whole Bible after. And all trying to do this while we have a sensitivity to trying to understand the ancient Jewish mind. It kind of is easily explained why there's so many different interpretations of the scripture, because that is no small task. Jesus is the one and only true Son of God. If we want to know who the original author was, we're actually listening to Jesus' prayer. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the one and only true Son of God. He was, in fact, according to John's prologue, God incarnate, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, referring to our Lord Jesus here, who is the main topic of the Gospel of John. He was the Messiah promised by the Old Testament scriptures. This is where we kind of, if we don't go there naturally, we got to almost discipline ourselves to go there. We have to think, okay, now, who's speaking? Oh yeah, there's Jesus. And who is Jesus? And what was his earthly background? What was his heavenly background, for that matter? But we know him, according to this gospel, to be the Messiah promised in all the scriptures. He was this anointed one who, broadly speaking, was going to carry out all that God purposed and promised all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He was the one, and if you know the landmarks for me, he was the one who would reverse the curse. He was the one that God promised to Abraham would come to bring blessings to all the families of the earth. He was the one God promised to David who would be the ruling king. He was the one who was the fulfillment of the Isaianic servant of God, who would be somehow God himself and somehow a new covenant to come to bring about all of God's purposes of restoring fallen creation to himself. That's who Jesus is, and he's the one talking and praying. And he's praying to his Father who sent him to accomplish all this restorative work that he'd promised to his people. And who were his people? Well, they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, if you will, of Judah. So who was listening to Jesus in this upper room discourse? Well, it was Jesus' disciples, his Jewish disciples. And interestingly, and not by mistake, obviously, given the past significance of the 12 tribes of Judah, there were 12 apostles, and we find ourselves 12 minus 1 minus Judas, as Pastor Kit pointed out, and even the disciples realized the significance of that when they, as you read the book of Acts, they realized we got to replace Judas here. We're one man shy. And the significance, of course, of that was that as God worked in kind of part and promise in the Old Testament, he was now doing a new work in fulfillment. Then the 12 tribes, now the 12 apostles. Then bringing out his purposes in part, now bringing out his purposes in full. There was this kind of movement of progress from promise to fulfillment that we're all familiar with, thanks in large to the ministry of Pastor Kit, who has kind of helped us lead out our thinking in these areas. Well, Jesus is praying to them. Those 12 men are the ones, those Jewish men. And all of these men were descendants. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they considered themselves in the lineage of God's chosen people. The ones that God set apart for his purposes, which included representing him to the rest of the world, representing God as he is to the rest of the world. And so all these men understood themselves to be Israelites. All were raised in a Jewish culture that was itself informed by the Old Testament scriptures in a way that maybe our society actually isn't anymore. People have described our current culture as a post-Christian society. And by and large, I think that we don't necessarily share. We share in the remnants, the things that affect us. But by and large, we don't share this kind of common religious cultural base that I think the Jewish men that Jesus was speaking to did. It was their identity. Their lives were governed by the festivals that John has talked about. Their yearly lives were kind of in step with the things that caused them to remember who they were as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the ones who God had purposed to work in and through to the rest of the world. So that was part of their identity. And Jesus was, as a final preparation of these men for the work that they were about to do, which was really the extending of his work beyond what he had done on a local level. He was preparing them for their work, the extension of his work, by this upper room discourse, and here even in this prayer. There is a preparatory value, as we have already looked at this morning earlier. He was preparing them again, already said this morning, but preparing them again for his departure via the cross, and then his resurrection and ascension. Jesus, certainly we all know and believe that the cross couldn't hold him, the grave couldn't hold him, and he rose again as the quintessential coming to life out of death. He was God's quintessential life out of death to the world. He was going away by way of this soon departure, and he was preparing his disciples for how to do life without him. He had been with them. He had kept them and guarded them, this passage says. And now they're going to have to kind of go on without him. And it's not a small adjustment to make. And so he carrying in a desire to carry forward and see the work that he did on earth continue out to have its final result of sweeping more people into the kingdom of God, of extending the knowledge of God throughout the earth to every tribe and every tongue in an effort for that. That was going to be accomplished through his disciples and the people who would come to know Jesus through their ministry. And he's preparing them for that. So I say all of that, to say that when I first read this, here's a little full disclosure, when I read this passage, even though I know all that, I didn't bring that to mind at first. When I first read the passage, I just read the passage and got to work at it. When I say that, I mean I started thinking about the passage, just applying my own analytical abilities to it. And then I listened to Pastor Kit's message, and Pastor Kit reminds us. I know that some regard Pastor Kit as wordy, but for all of his wordiness, he brings something of tremendous value to us. He reminds us of the bigger picture and the context, and therefore enables us to rightly take on the meaning of any smaller passage. And he did so here for me in a big way. Because these weren't, as we read this, we'll see that these weren't just any words to any men given at any time and any place. These were particular words given to particular men who received them in a certain way. We've got to do the hard work, because it is hard work, of coming to think about every part of the Bible in its relation to the whole. As hard as that is to do, and as much time as it takes to get there, if we don't, we're just going to read the scripture, come up with what we think it means, and go carrying that away and make a nice little application about that. But it has nothing to do with what the Lord actually was communicating. And we might very well find ourselves running off in a course of action that is actually nothing to do with following what the Lord originally would have intended us to do. So at any rate, it's my heart that we would be patient and diligent in the disciplining of our thinking so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Let me read verse 6 again and kind of give you a little case study of this, things I've been talking about. Verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." The little phrase there, they were yours. He says, I manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. A lot of people on a popular level, I'm not kind of slamming this thought, but a lot of people do think of this, immediately start thinking about this phrase, they were yours, in the context that is sort of popular to our way of thinking. And that's that, Jesus is talking about God predetermining or choosing certain men for their salvation, and here God, he's saying, I'm praying for the ones that you have given me for their personal salvation. Recalling what we said this morning earlier about the context and who the people of God are, it informs a different take on this. This is not Jesus so much praying for those people that God has given who are going to be saved when the others aren't, the ones he's chosen so that he can give them the personal gift of salvation so they can live for eternity type of salvation. He's got something else in mind. What is that? You know, that what I just said sort of appeals to us. The 21st century American Christians are all about salvation and their own, like, hearing, tell me about how God has saved me. I'd like that topic. You know, what have I got? What good do I have coming to me? That's of interest to us. I'll listen to that. I'm interested in that. But God here is really not only talking about that, your personal salvation, my personal salvation. His plans include your personal salvation, but he's got a lot more going on here in his agenda. God's purposes include us, but they are so much bigger. God is concerned with the restoration of the entire fallen cosmos. He's concerned not just with you, but with us and beyond us and with people throughout the world, and even with the world beyond people, who as people were given to rule over the earth in that position that even creation established as an order of God's ordering. So God's concerned about the restoration of the entire fallen creation under a new creation. If you remember in the creation account, it was the first day it was good, the second day it was good, and so forth. God is concerned here in the greater purposes that is good in the ultimate sense. They were the fathers, okay, this phrase, they were yours. They were the fathers in the sense that they were Israelites, his special people, his covenant sons, people chosen by him to represent him to the world. Okay? So they were the fathers, not only in the sense that he had predestined them to a personal salvation, but they were the fathers in the sense that he had chosen them to be his covenant sons, carrying out his mission of restoring all that was tarnished in the fall. Okay, so scope is big, and the meaning of this little phrase goes to the Jewish concept. So Jesus' Jewish disciples' concept of who they were. They actually had an identity, a Jewish Israelite identity that recognized themselves as God's chosen people. For all the flaw of the Israelite people, they knew they were Israelites, and they had that as their identity. So when Jesus says that he's manifested his name to men whom God gave him out of the world, They're not thinking God gave in the sense of personal salvation. They're thinking gave in the sense of have selected, called to be His representative sons to the world to accomplish His purposes. So they were yours. Jesus says, and when Jesus says that about them, his apostles would would think that he was referring to them as they understood themselves to be, collectively, God's covenant son chosen to represent him. Okay, I want you to see that. In our Christian culture, we think that God is all about us and our personal salvation. So when we read our Bible, we easily think he's always speaking about us, about our personal salvation is the main topic. But when we consider the context, we see that God is up to something bigger than our self-focused interest. God is accomplishing his purposes, which concern all of creation. Jesus' apostles were God the Father's in that they were Israelites that God intended as his representatives to the world in prototype, and they are about to become so in fulfillment. I say all that to bring forward the point that if we're to rightly understand our Bibles, we have to pursue what it meant to the original speakers and the original hearers. And otherwise, it colors the whole thought. So if you didn't get it, I think that we live in a culture where we come in informed by our Christian culture that has as a high point of excitement and focus personal salvation. And what happens is then we read a passage like this and we think, oh, he's talking about my personal salvation. And this passage means that God has chosen certain people to be saved and others not to be saved. And irregardless of saying, of entering into that discussion, that's not even what Jesus is talking, praying about here. Okay? We can have that discussion later. or not. But here, he is praying to God and speaking of his disciples as those who were God's. And they were God's in that sense. They were his chosen people to accomplish his purposes, a job of which, of course, up until this point, they had failed at. But anyway, so now that was actually a little bit of a side trip into what I feel is what the Lord kind of put on my heart, going, oh my gosh, even myself, 30 plus years into studying the Bible, I find when I open the Bible, I default to my own thinking and I kind of forget about the big picture, when the big picture is the very thing that is the key to opening up the meaning of the scriptures. And so it's like, here I am. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor Kit and his ministry of reminding us of the bigger picture. Anyway, let's look at the passage a little bit. I know that this will be just a tip of the iceberg, but I hope it can be one that opens the discussion for the week and our time of personal study in the week. What did Jesus directly ask the Father for? I'm going to read this passage again. Remember, he's praying to God, okay? And I want you to see if you can pick out, I'll stop and pause and emphasize and make it obvious, but pick out what he actually asks God for. Because this is called, Leslie referred to it as Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's interceding on behalf of his disciples who are his apostles, who will carry forth his ministry. So he is praying for them, but he does so, you'll see, in a way that is not exactly concise in just, okay, I've got three things to ask of you, Lord. Do this, this, and this. He goes about it in a more robust way. I'm going to read it. You listen. What actually is Jesus asking God for? Listen to it. Verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Okay, he hasn't had to ask yet. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Okay, it's all good, but he hasn't asked them for anything yet. We're getting there. On their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours, that same concept, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Okay, where's the ask? I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Where's the ask? Holy Father, keep them in your name. Finally, we get to something that Jesus asked his Father to do by way of intercession. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. There's an ask with a hope, an intended result. So give me this so that it will do that. He says in verse 11, keep going in verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Okay, he hasn't had another ask yet. But now I come to you, and these things I speak, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. That's a wonderful hope, but still not a proper request yet. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but, okay, here we come, the second ask, but to keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them. There's another, the third ask that I see in here. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Don't miss that. Hugely important, though it's not a request here. I'm trying to bring out the request, but wow. As God sent Jesus, Jesus sent his disciples. Verse 19. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Thanks for listening to that again. So I see in verse 11b, he asks and intercedes, asking the Father to do something on behalf of his disciples. The first thing he says is, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as you are. So to keep, I think the context argues here, and again, I have to give kudos to Pastor Kit for bringing the context in. The context would argue that God does his keeping them in his name, that is, keeping him in relationship of union with him. How does he do that? He does it, actually, context would argue, by means of the indwelling Spirit, who isn't even mentioned in this passage, but who's everywhere mentioned in the preceding context. So how does God keep any believer in the sense of guarding them and protecting them? How does he keep them at Jesus' request here? Well, he does so through the agency and the means of the Spirit. The context argues that in his bodily absence, the Spirit of Jesus would keep them. And the end of keeping, why keep? Jesus says that they may be one even as we are. Again, you know, such simple language, but such profound concepts. Jesus' desire is that actually his people would experience a unified relationship that can be described as oneness. To keep them, that they may be one even as we are. Wow. So obviously we know that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is good and perfect and right and intimate and And there's so much, to be appreciated about the goodness of that father-son relationship. And he's asking here that the Father would keep them for this end, that they would be one, even as we are. That's a big ask. And I don't know that if we are even... I don't think that I always, and I pray that I would always, and that you would always value that oneness, and that God has welcomed us into in our relationship with Christ by His Spirit, all these things in context. May we find tremendous value there. If we don't, I would ask you to consider the high value of what God has accomplished in Christ, which is the sharing of the relationship that He Himself shares with His Father. Okay, anyway, verse 15b says, I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In your Bibles, if yours are like mine, the one is italics there. It's because the Greek, that's a supplied word. The translators thinks that, well, I'm going to add this word, but we'll italicize it so you can identify it as an added word, but so that people can make sense out of this sentence. So Jesus' prayer, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. This is a probably more literally, and I think possibly more accurately translated, keep them from the evil in general. Yes, I think it includes the evil one, meaning the ruler of this evil world, meaning Satan. But it's not really only keep them from Satan's direct attacks. It's keep them from the evil that is associated with the ruler of this world, to keep them from the evil that kind of permeates the world as it stands in estrangement and even opposition to God. Keep them from that. None of us here are without plenty of example of the insidiousness of the world and the pull of and even the appeal of worldly thinking. That it, when I say worldly, I'm not talking about someone who's traveled the world. I'm talking about someone who is of the world, that is not of Christ, but of the world, that stands in opposition and estrangement to. So you know, a lot of what the world says makes a lot of sense, kind of to the natural mind, and appeals to us. And so here Jesus is praying that those He has that God has given Him out of the world, He would keep them separate from the world, keep them from the evil one, but keep them from evil more broadly. And I don't think He's speaking only of keep them from evil, meaning like evil like death, even. Because all of Jesus' disciples were to embrace a life of hardship in the world followed by death. So it's not just a prayer, oh, keep them safe, in the sense of keep them from bodily harm. He was actually calling them to follow Him into harm's way, and all of them lived lives that required hardship, sacrifice, and even death, martyr's death. So it's not that, but to safeguard them in some sort of a transcendent way. What way is that? And I think although the hardships, the peril, and even the satanic and worldly opposition come against them, even if they are killed, somehow He's praying for God to keep them. So my mind goes by way of explanation of what He's praying for. He's praying for to keep them in that one relationship with Him for all eternity that does indeed transcend the stuff of the world that will come against all of us. He's praying for that, not Satan's direct attacks, as the supplied word one might imply, but more broadly the evil associated with the fallen world under Satan's control. under his sway. Pastor Kit was used that word. Okay. And then in the last ask that I want to mention here is sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, not in the sense of make holy, but in the consecrate sense. Okay? Now here I have to, this is the confessions of a pastor. I have loved John 17:17, and I've always gone to it because it's so nice and short and so concise. And I have used it in the past as a verse that describes the work of God's transformative work in people. Use it as a verse that points to how God transforms us. Much like Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 2 says that. We understand that God uses the Word of God to transform our thinking and our minds and ourselves, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I thought this verse had the same thought. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But the context actually here is not about personal transformation unto some holiness, like a movement from less moral to more moral, from less right with God to more right with God, from sinner to saint. It's actually not praying. The context wouldn't really support that thought. The other thought of sanctify, because so sanctify can mean change, okay? But the other thought, it can also mean it's the thought of setting apart or consecration. So, and that is not so much of a to do with we're going to change you from this to another thing, but we are going to consecrate you for a particular work. And that is, I think, what is the meaning that the context supports here. Sanctify, not in the sense of making holy, but in the sense of consecrating. So Jesus is not so concerned about their personal transformation as he is their consecration. Consecration for what? What's he preparing him for? It's consecration for their life ahead without him continuing to be the vehicle through which he works to accomplish his purposes. So consecration unto their apostleship, but what's their apostleship? It is nothing more than them proclaiming the message of Jesus, his resurrection and the life that he has brought of victory over death to the people by way of restoring fallen creation, you know, it is that. Reason I probably shared what I shared at the beginning of the message is because I'm convicted that I need to continue to let the context inform this. So it's not sanctify them in the truth in isolation, meaning, and that I can pick it out and make it say what I want it to say. It's sanctify them in the truth in the context that is used, and that context is the context of consecration, preparing them, setting them apart to be the apostles that God is going to use in their tight relationship with Jesus to carry out the purposes of Jesus. So the context argues that it's not Jesus' point here of kind of moral change, if you will. He's not asking for their transformation, but their consecration. And that then becomes an important thing that he prays for. And I hope you noted, we'll talk about that in just a moment, as we close here, but I hope you noticed how much of the prayer wasn't about asking. Those are three requests I got out of it. He could have done that in a shorter period of time, but Jesus had something else going on here, and that whole something else going on here was at least partly explained by his work of continuing his preparation, his words of instruction, his encouragement to the disciples as they're about to be discouraged in his death and the scattering and the persecution that's going to come upon them. So if we reread that passage, and I ask you to do that in your personal study and your times of talking about this with together in any groups that you participate in during the week, read the passage and note what things Jesus said in his prayer that could have encouraged and instructed his disciples for their lives ahead as his apostles. Okay, and I'll just start you off here, but I want you to keep going on this because I know that I'm just giving you a little taste here. But broadly speaking, Jesus' prayers give his disciples a view into how he views them, which is an interesting, because he's praying to God about the people in the room who are hearing his prayer. And it's interesting that he does that. And I think it has a very meaningful impact on his disciples. So his view of them, I think that you'll find in your own studies, it's significant what he thinks of them, and it's favorable. They're actually, he's kind of almost sounds like he's bragging a bit, you know, about his disciples before God. But if not bragging, he is placing them before God, and they can see, the disciples are afforded a view into how Jesus sees them. And so I want to bring in a couple of things, again, still broadly. He said, they were yours and you gave them to me, back in verse 6. That God gave his people to Jesus speaks to the authority vested in Jesus, to the progress of God's purposes in redemptive history at this time. So he gave them to Jesus. They regarded themselves, as I said, as already they were the Father's chosen people. That's how they regarded themselves. We might not think that, but that was their self-identity. We're the chosen people of God. God's intent, he intends to work in us and through us to the rest of the world. And that now God has given them to Jesus speaks to a progress forward. Oh, what's God got going on? He actually sees he's moving forward his plan of redemption by giving his disciples in some way to Jesus. So it's significant if you mind that out a little bit. And it's also favorable. Just staying that one verse right now, is he says, they have kept your word. Isn't that a better report than they were yours, you gave them to me, and they haven't kept a word that I told them about you. They have kept your word. If you were in the room with Jesus and you're listening to him pray and he's talking about you and he says, and they have kept your word. That's favorable, right? That's like, oh, good. Jesus sees me as one who is kept, who has heard, received, taken in, held on to the things that he's told us. That's favorable. I think this in and of itself would actually be encouraging to people. Oh, Jesus regards me as a one who keeps his word. I kind of want to live up to that, the disciples may be thinking. I want that to continue going forward. I want to continue to keep his word. Well, what that means, keeping his word, is unpacked in the next verses, and we're not going to talk in depth about this. But what that means is it says in verse in the verses that follow, in verses 8 and 9, is they received. What does it mean to keep God's word? They received the word of God that Jesus gave them. They understood, and he says here, that I came from you. They didn't understand everything. We clearly see the disciples there kind of playing catch up. They still don't get it all. But he says here, they have understood, and what have they understood? That I came forth from you. He understood at least that much, okay? And that they believed. Was their faith perfect? actually, the Gospel of John has showed their faith to be developing, to moving from kind of uninformed to informed, moving from sort of faith to a more mature faith. They believed, and what did they believe here? They believed here that in verse 9 that you sent me. Gosh, I wonder why that is so important, that the disciples needed to know that God sent him. And if you push for the answer to that on your own a little bit. But clearly, Jesus, through the Gospel of John, he's always referring to God who sent him. I'm the one who came from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. The Father sent me. So Jesus is very important for him to communicate that he came from God. And obviously, the Old Testament did indeed promise the Messiah who would come from God. So there's at least that partly goes to explaining why that is so important. But they got that. There's a few more particulars here that I'm not going to do the whole list of them. But the disciples listening to Jesus' prayer, they would become aware of their privilege. Look at verse 8. The words which you gave me, I have given to them. Wow, that is quite a trust. To the words that God gave Jesus, Jesus gave to his disciples. That speaks to me of, you want to talk about an inheritance. You want to talk about a trust, something that frankly I believe we still have responsibility for, we as Christians. We are not the founders of the church, but we still have the responsibility standing on the shoulders of the founders of the church to bring forward the same words. Look at your 2 Timothy 2:2 for support to that. They were the recipients of God's words through Jesus. That was actually one of the things that Paul the Apostle brought forward about the great value of being of Israelite heritage. They were the recipients of the oracles of God. And it's still a value. It's a value to each of us in this room, honestly. Jesus understands them to be distinct from the world. Look at your verse 9. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. I think they would have heard those words and go, oh, okay, I am actually distinguished in Jesus' mind. There's those of the world and those out of the world. And I think that there's some value there, because we, like Jesus' disciples, are all called to carry out our life in the world, but we are to do so as distinct from the world. And this is not to say that we are to look different by our acts of morality only, which is sort of, I think, my first Christian experience. Stop sinning and doing those things and be holy. You know, yeah, that's true, but that's not the whole story, and that's the cart that follows the horse. The horse, if you will, the thing that comes first is relationship with God. Okay. Oneness with Christ, being brought into that union. The rest follows, in my opinion now. They are both God's and Jesus at the same time. Look at your verse 6. They were yours and you gave them to me. And at the same time, ultimately, verse 9, they are yours. Jesus is saying, thanks for the disciples you have given me. And then he acknowledges that they are ultimately yours. If I were a disciple ruminating on that over the years, it's like, okay, God the Father and God the Son are so intertwined in their mission, and their beings that though God has given, them to me, Jesus ultimately gave them back to God. And there really is a part of redemption that's pictured there, isn't it? There's God's working with his people who are yet to be fully actualized. Sorry, I know that's sort of a psychobabble word, but fully actualized in Christ. Then Christ joins them to himself and gives them back to him. I mean, isn't that sort of the way it works? At any rate, Jesus is leaving them in the world. These are just a few of the things that I see in here that take value in. Verse 11, they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Jesus says. And in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Okay? So he's not praying to rescue them from the world and bring them into this isolated life. He says, but they are not of the world. Look at your verse 14. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So he's leaving them in the world, but they're not of the world. Okay? They have a mission in the world. As you sent me into the world, in verse 18, I also have sent them. Sanctify them, he said, in the truth. Consecrate them. I believe the heart of this is consecrate them unto the mission. Unto the mission. And what is the mission? It's the same mission of Christ, just through his people. And I guess the thing I'm going to close with here is a question that sort of eggs you and eggs me on. is do we desire to live the consecrated life that Jesus is actually praying for when he says, sanctify them, consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. Consecrate them unto mission. Do we even desire to live that life? Do we regard ourselves as set apart? Who are you? Well, I'm one that God has set apart to allow him to work through me to accomplish his purposes. Is that what we say? Or do we say, who are you? And answer it. Well, I'm someone who knows Jesus, and what I pray for, he gives me. And of course, you guys are not in that place. But that's the place of our temptation. That's the place of our culture. You can go to many books and churches and hear that message preached. God is a God who gives you the things that you want. You just got to believe and trust him for it. Okay? Well, God is a God who gives you what you want as your wants have been consecrated to him and sanctified to be actually an expression of your new life that he has given you, which is completely bound up in his life and not separate from it at all. So do you desire to live the life that Jesus has sanctified you to live? Do you? Do I? Do you desire to live the consecrated life? I trust you do, and I trust that you will not hold on to what would be a lesser calling, a lesser vocation. What motivates you? Is it God's desire, intent for you to be the vehicle for his extended work? I hope it is. If it's not, consider that. I believe that's close to the heart of what he's praying for here. Let's join him in that prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you, Father, that you have given us in Christ Jesus the prayer and brought us in and allowed us to be a bug on the wall, if it were, as it were, to the disciples, the original apostles. I pray that we would not either over-apply this and think that we're the ones he's talking to originally, nor under-apply it and say that no, we're not who he's talking to here. But we do stand on the shoulders, as I said, of the original apostles. And we have still entrusted into our care the next generation mission that is the same mission of Christ that he was working through his apostles. Yes, they built the foundation, but we build upon the foundation. May we not attempt any wood, hay, and stubble building, but may we build upon the sure foundation of Christ himself and his apostles, Lord. May we build by way of living and proclaiming the gospel of what you have done in him. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would sense our own consecration and that we would say amen to that, and that we would embrace that, that we would make as our mission your mission, Lord God. And we would not be looking to do some work with our lives that is anything other but the extension of the life that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Help us towards that end, we pray, in his wonderful name. Amen.